Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Okay. So, praise the Lord. Thank you for sharing, everyone. Thank you, Brother John, Brother Pete. I hope that my mind, my ramblings throughout the as my mind's been rambling the last week, I hope that I can have put it together enough that I can take you along where my mind has gone and where I'm hoping to go this morning, that it could be a blessing and an encouragement and a challenge as well to you all. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today. I thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. I thank you for the grace that you give to us in the various situations that we find ourselves in. Father, you, as Brother John shared, we are to fear you. And as we do, you give the grace to be faithful to you. And therefore, then we do not need to fear man. Father, what a perfect example and how it complemented the life of Daniel. We are thankful and grateful for that here today. And Father, I pray as I share some of the thoughts, my thoughts and things that I feel you've laid on my heart, I pray that you would give me clarity and direction of thought and of mind, that I could take these dear people along and that we might see Christ again today in what is shared, what is said, and Lord, that you could then work in our hearts and in our lives. I thank you. Just pray and commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. So this is probably not something that you've given too much thought, I'm sure. The lifespan of a worm. Worms are very fascinating creatures. Probably a creature that we don't think about too much in our lives. Maybe there's two times when we think of them. One is when you're trying to bait a fishing hook and you're trying to catch a fish. And maybe the next time is when somebody sees one on a driveway after a rain and picks it up and throws it at a girl and they go, ah! Those are maybe the two times that we mainly think of a worm. And yet, very, very, very interesting creatures. Very interesting creatures. So I'd just like to talk a little bit, a couple paragraphs here that I found, about worms, the humble earthworm, and consider this a little bit. So the earthworm are highly specialized creatures. They seem obviously designed for an important task of burrowing through the soil. They burrow into the ground in nearly all parts of the world and make an important contribution to the fertilization, aeration, and drainage of the soil. Earthworms drag organic material from the surface into the ground. They also swallow huge amounts of earth, digest the nutritive matter it contains, then cast it upon the remains of the surface of the ground or in their burrow. In this way, they work at a constant and effective system of plowing, which enriches and oxygenates the soil. An average acre may house 3 million earthworms, which can move about 18 tons of soil per year. Incredible amount. Most are found at the top 5 inches of the soil. Their work is so thorough that in the areas in which they live, almost all the soil in the depth of many centimeters has passed through the alimentary tract or their gut of an earthworm. A few facts. Worms are deaf and have no eyes. However, they can detect light as well as vibrations. Charles Darwin, wrote a whole book on worms. He noted that objects on the surface of the oil, of the earth, of the soil, such as stones and archaeological relics, sink into the ground as they are buried by worm casts. So the worms bring the dirt up and slowly the level goes up. At the rate he measured, in 1,000 years, an object could end up being about 5.5 meters, 18 feet underground by this mechanism alone. A worm cut in half will usually not survive. However, if the tail is severed near the end, new tail segments can form, and the worm will be as before. Another fact here, 90% of the leaves that fall from an orchard, from orchard trees, are dragged into the soil by earthworms. The world's largest earthworm is found in the state of Victoria, Australia. These can grow up to 10 feet long. Going on here, and although they are a very important part of God's creation, many people think earthworms are only good for fish bait, which is why they're also known as angleworms. But they are much more important to this. Hidden in the ground, there may be 50,000 or more in an acre of soil. So let's take a closer look at one. If healthy, it will be plump, pink-red in color. Its body, tapered at both ends, will be slightly moist. It may have a collar around it in which eggs are carried before slipping off to hatch underground. If we could see inside the worm with a microscope, we would discover that as many as 10 hearts. Perhaps for this reason, or for one of many reasons, or for so many reasons. We also could find its tiny mouth and the 120 segments, its body, with about 1,000 little bristles underneath. They act such as scales of a snake, enabling it to move through the soil. We would see that it has no eyes, ears, or nose, not needing these because they are guided by vibrations and breaths through the skin and breathes through the skin. What an amazing little creature God has made and cares for. In what way are they an important part of God's creation? Principally because they are better tillers of the soil than any plow or piece of equipment used by men. Wriggling through the ground, their soft snouts push the soil into their mouths. As the soil passes through their bodies, little bits of food are retained. The rest is carried to the surface and deposited in little castings. Now soft and fertile soil, which fertilize the land. Not only do they serve this important purpose, but their activities loosen the ground, allowing water to penetrate and helping the roots of trees and vegetation to find nourishment below the surface. Don't you agree these things make the earthworm an indispensable garden and friend of mankind? Scientists call it nature's plowman, insist it is the world's most valuable and beneficial creature, which could very likely be true. And as I thought of the lowly worm, you know, certainly something that's, as I said already, kind of disgusting, not something that we take a lot of interest in, just kind of there on the ground. A very lowly, humble creature. And so a few things that I want us to consider and just point out here, what we can learn from a worm. A worm is a lowly creature, so lowly, humble, very humble, content to be in the dirt, which in turn then is opposite of pride, opposite of someone that is proud. A worm is despised by most people. I mean, yes, they probably relish them and are happy that they're in their garden. But besides that, stay out of my house, stay out of my sight, stay out of my anywhere where I am. Basically, you know, you do your thing under the ground and leave me alone. Worms are rarely thought about. Not a lot of consideration is given to them. And yet they are great, as we read already, they make a great contribution to agriculture. Without the worms, the soil would harden and eventually, or the water wouldn't penetrate and our plants would not grow. Most of what worms do is in secret. It's hidden. It's underground. Nobody notices what is being done. And when seen up close, usually followed by a shriek, which I already mentioned. There is a song. We're not going to sing it here. Maybe we might sing it for closing. We'll see. But it's 486, I think, in the hymnary. And the song is, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" And in this song it says, at the end of, well, I'll read the first verse. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And so here in this song, the songwriter, I didn't look up who the author was now, but the songwriter makes himself the worm. He is the worm. And if you remember my last message, I read a portion, a little bit from the Calvary Road there. And in that portion, I'm just going to read a couple of sentences, or maybe just one sentence here, very short. It says, "But a worm offers no resistance. It allows you to do what you like to it, kick it or squash it under your heel, a picture of true brokenness. And Jesus was willing to become just that for us." So Jesus became, chose to become a worm. a worm and no man. And he did so, continuing the reading here from the Calvary Road, "and he did so because that is what he saw us to be. Worms, having forfeited all rights by our sin, except to deserve hell. And he now calls us to take our rightful place as worms for him and with him." So, have you ever thought of yourself as a worm? And when I think of now here, when I think of my title here, "The Lifespan of a Worm," I'm not necessarily thinking of that little 3 or 4 inch creature that we see crawling around in our driveway or when we dig in our garden. I'm thinking of the lifespan of you and I here this morning, the lifespan of a worm. And when I, as I thought of this, as I'm thinking through the humility of a worm, the lowly lifestyle of a lowly worm under the ground, all the characteristics that I pointed out there, the humility that we see in them, and how it is content to do this year by year, day after day, year by year. I tried to find out how long is the lifespan of an actual worm. Well, it seems that worms last live, I think, somewhere between 5 and 7 years. Their lifespan can be that long, which is kind of amazing. Now, many of them get a little bit shorter because they end up on a fisherman's hook or get hacked in half by a spade or something like that. So there's those that end up, their lifespan is a little shorter, but about 5 or 7 years. And now you think of a worm for 5 to 7 years. Their job is to dig down in the dirt and bring up some soil up to the top and continue to bring tunnels through a few inches of dirt. And that's what they do throughout their entire life. And we look at that and we think that seems, we see it very beneficial from the agricultural side, but imagine you and I were tasked to do that year after year, year after year, day after day, year after year. We would soon feel like this is not the job I want to do. Nobody sees me. Nobody looks at me. No, I'm here hidden underneath, tucked away. Nobody knows I'm there. I'm all by myself. Nobody knows I'm there. I would like at least a little bit of recognition, not as soon as somebody sees me, they shriek and run away. I mean, a little bit of recognition would have been nice. And the aspect of the worm here is when, you know, as I'm thinking through, as I'm thinking of this and thinking of how we are compared as worms, you'll have to forgive me with my notes. I rearranged the order of quite a bit of it to try to make sense of it and hopefully bring it out in a more sensible way for you all. But when we think of our lives as being the worms, you know, which I agree with, God created mankind and he made man almost like, you would say, like one of his supreme creations, one of the best, so to speak. He took a lot of, he gave it, he made it in his image, he gave it life, he gave it breath. So something very, very significant. And maybe you're feeling like, how can I compare that beautiful creation to a worm? And yet, I hope as we go through here that we can understand that a little bit more. And I'd like to draw your attention now to a couple of verses here in Titus 2. And we're going to look at this a little bit more. In Titus 2, toward the end of the chapter, we have a few verses that I'd like to read here and us to consider. And hopefully I can tie this together with what we've been talking about. So Titus 2 in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men," so all of us, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." My thought here is that we as people often get a little bit self-confident. We get we are proud about who we are, and we get in a place where we want recognition and honor. And when we think of this verse here, we have a tendency of wanting things our way. You know, we're selfish in that way. We want it our way, and if it doesn't go our way, then we get upset. And so when we think of this here, when Christ comes and changes an individual's heart, it doesn't always, how should I say, it doesn't always deal with all the selfishness that's within that individual as quickly as we would like it to do. And I mean, even thinking of myself, or I think that God would like it to be done. And so when, as God works, you know, that initial salvation, that transformation that takes place, then we have what's called the sanctification that comes after that. God changes the heart, changes the direction, changes the desires of the individual, but there still seems to be certain selfish desires within that person that God wants to continue to work on and form and mold and any sharp edges to smooth them out and break them so that they become useful to the master. And we see that that's why I read this passage here, because this is the foundational side of what we're talking about here. God's grace in our lives brings salvation, and that has appeared to all men. Then from there, when we consider, again, this passage here, the salvation is the beginning of the first few verses of this passage that we read. But then as we look a little bit lower, the last verse, we see here, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And then it says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people for what? To be zealous of good works. The zeal for good works is the reason, at least one of the reasons, why God brought salvation to mankind. You know, the questions that I have written down here is salvation an end in and of itself? So once a person is saved, now we've reached the end of the, you know, we've reached the goal. Life is finished. I mean, we've reached what we want. Is that the case? Well, all of us who have been saved at all for any length of time, we know that that is not the case. We wish sometimes it would be, but the reality is once salvation comes and we've experienced Christ, there is there's more that Christ expects from us, that God wants from us. And here it tells us what it is. He wants a peculiar people zealous for good works. Their concern, their heart, their zeal, their desire, what they breathe, what they do, what they love, what they feast on, what they do are good works in the eyes of God. That's what God has brought an individual, the reason why God brought an individual through that experience of salvation. And often, people get this confused where they separate this and they stop at the salvation part because they feel like, well, I'm saved now, and now what? And almost like now we can do whatever we want. We're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. This was a big message of Martin Luther. I think we're all familiar with the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther's 95 Theses on the Wall. And as he taught and as he preached by faith only, that was a big, big message that he did. And so he taught faith, which faith was lacking in the Catholic Church where he came out of. But then as the years went by, and as time went by, the ungodliness that was allowed and that was experienced within the Lutheran group of people was worse, almost worse than it was within the Catholic people, because they had swallowed this mentality of, by faith I'm saved and now I can do whatever I want, that mentality. And so now they were free to live however they want. And yet, that is not at all what the Scripture teaches. And yet, people often get hung up on that part of life. And I know why it is, or at least part ways. I mean, do I totally understand it? I don't think so. But in part, I think it's because people often want to, they want to pay for what God wants to give them. They want to pay for salvation. And so God wants them to be saved, and they feel obligated. I got to give something. I got to give something in exchange, and they want to pay for it. And so they try to do all these good things so that maybe God will give them salvation. And then when such an individual comes to the realization that it's by faith, through grace by faith, Ephesians 2, then all of a sudden, you know, their life just turns around and they experience the power of God in their lives. And if they are not careful at that point, then they disregard or are tempted to disregard all practical applications or all practical outliving of the Christian life. And hence, they stop reading here in this passage, basically at the end of verse 13. You know, now we have Christ, we're good to go. I mean, that's all we need. Now I can live my life the way I want to again. And yet God's heart here, which we see, is that he would raise up a people that are zealous for good works. Let's consider the next chapter in verse 14, right toward the end, Titus, Paul's letter to Titus here. He giving Titus some final instructions before he closes the letter, and he says this, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So here he continues. Now, just to so you understand, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are what they call pastoral epistles, and which means that they were their letters written to the leadership within a church. So Timothy and Titus were both leaders in churches, and Paul specifically wrote how they should behave and how they should direct the church. And here, this particular verse, or maybe I should say first, throughout the three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you have scattered throughout there things that Paul says that these men should teach their congregation quite regularly. This, teach them to do this. Teach them this. And here, he says in verse 14, he says that they should teach them to learn to maintain good work. So we already talked about that. But then notice what it says toward the end of this verse. It says that they be not unfruitful. And I find that interesting that Paul would put such heavy emphasis on fruitfulness. Here he's concerned that their life would, their salvation experience, their transformation of their heart and life would produce good fruits so that they would not be unfruitful. God's heart is that we bear fruit. Fruit comes that we would be fruit-filled Christians. Fruit comes out of our lives. And when fruit does not come out of our lives, then I think God begins to be very concerned. God is concerned that we would not be unfruitful. And I found that interesting that Paul emphasizes so or puts such concern on there. So he doesn't say here that they would be unsaved or that they would not be redeemed or anything like that. It says that they would not be found unfruitful. That's his concern, that fruitfulness would come out of their life. His concern is that they may be seen that their religion is not barren and worthless. So a faith that produces nothing, what is its worth? It is worthless. But that that it produces a happy effect on themselves and society. So their faith produces works, and fruit comes out of their life, and others are blessed by their fruitfulness. Just a note here, or a verse on fruitfulness. John 15:16 says, Jesus speaking, "Ye have not chosen me, But I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whosoever ye shall and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So there Jesus says the same thing in the book of John there, where he has chosen his disciples, and he here in this passage, he's specifically talking to the 12, because he's chosen them, ordained them to be to continue on and to carry the gospel forth. And then, I feel like we cannot limit the application of this passage simply to those 12 disciples. I think it goes broader and goes into our lives here today. So Jesus says that ye should go forth and bring fruit, and that's his heart, that fruit would come out of our lives. Let me just read here a portion that I've written down. That you should be rich in good works, faithful and successful in spreading the gospel. This was the great business to which they were set apart, and this they specifically accomplished. It may be added that this is the great end for which Christians are chosen. It is not to be idle or useless or simply to seek enjoyment. It is to do good and to spread as far as possible the rich temporal and spiritual blessings which the gospel is fitted to confer on mankind. This is God's heart for you and I as well. And then he also is concerned here, yes, the fruit should come forth, but that the fruit also should remain, meaning that the fruit shouldn't just come out and be there temporarily for a few days, a few weeks, a few months, even just a very temporary time that the fruit is there, but that the fruit should come to fruition, and then that it should remain for a long time. The effects of the labors would be permanent for mankind, something that would be lasting, so that when the testimony of our life goes forth and we testify of Christ, we live, we reach out, we minister to others, then that fruit that comes out of that service would be eternal fruit. But it also references that we would remain. Life is difficult, life is hard, and you want to take a vacation or you want to take a step back and just I've done my service, it's time for me to retire. Well, I don't think that's what God says, that their work, their fruit should remain. And the ministry of the gospel is a lifelong work that should not stop until we have fulfilled our duty here upon the earth, until our time on the earth is done. So fruitfulness, God's heart that there would be fruit. I want to read another verse out of Ephesians 4:28, and this verse here says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are is good, that he may have to give to him which needed, to him that needeth." And this passage I chose because here in Ephesians 4, we have the aspect of an individual whose life has changed. And then Paul tells him that when your life has changed, your actions also need to change. As in, when you become a Christian, the actions also change. And the passage here, as it says, let him that stole steal no more. In a sense, we would read that passage and we think, well, that's an obvious one. An unbeliever gets converted and he was a thief And now God, you know, he's morally upright now, and he chooses to do what is right. And his life changes, and he now he gives instruction what he should do, namely that he should labor instead of stealing. And that change of heart is why I chose this particular passage here. You know, you can tell there's evidence that this individual's life has changed when they fulfill this portion. Let's see here. This is what I have written down. Obvious that, so when a person becomes a Christian, it is obvious that he should steal no more. But are there habits, desires, rebellious thoughts, mindsets that God is wanting us to change that we are wrestling with him with, or that are hard to? And that's where I thought of this, you know. Here, the passage, you know, somebody who's stealing, it's obvious he should steal no more, he should work and apply himself in that way. But what about in our life? Does God have something that he's working in our life that there are desires or habits or rebellious thoughts or even mindsets in our life that are hindering us and that God also wants to sanctify us in? Is that there? And may, as God works in our hearts and in our lives, may that transformation, may we allow him to do that in our lives. And may we recognize and apply this and have the good fruit come from our lives. Here in this passage, just to point out a couple things, we do see, you know, the aspect of him laboring. Just a couple of points here. That every Christian should have some calling, business or profession, by which they can support themselves. Number two, that Christianity promotes industry. We see here, going back to the verses that we read out of Titus, maintain good works. When a person becomes a Christian, if he is lazy and he starts to apply biblical principles, he will laziness will be something that will be dealt with in his life. It is rare that an idle man becomes a Christian. If he does, religion makes him industrious, just in proportion as it has influence over his mind. To talk of a lazy Christian is about the same as to talk of burning water or freezing fire. That aspect of the good works in a Christian's life, they come forth because God makes individuals industrious. Going on here, Christians should have some useful and honest employment. I'm thinking of this particular verse. And for the main business of a Christian is not to make money, nor to become rich. It is that they may benefit other people. You know, the idea of working to supply our needs, but then also the working to be able to give is God's heart for us, which Brother Ben talked about last week. Number five, we should labor in order that we may have the means of doing good to others. Yes, that we be able to give. Okay. Moving on here. I'd like to consider a little bit, a few verses out of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, and then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just consider one verse in each of those passages. Okay. So, my thinking here today, thinking of, again, the worm, and thinking of the good works, You know, when an individual, see here how I can convey this. The idea of a worm being humble, and then when direction is given to an individual who kind of takes the state of a worm, direction is accepted and the person is quick to respond. You know, he makes changes according to the need that is needed in his life, and he walks according to the way that correction is needed. And what I was thinking of is when teaching comes forth through the pulpit or through sharing, or somebody is approached on a subject or rebuked or however you exactly want to say it. And man's tendency is to rebel and to stiffen their neck, whereas I think God wants us to have more of that attitude of the worm, where we humble ourselves and just, okay, yes, I'm willing to submit to this. And the heart behind this here, my thought, thinking through a little bit further here now, my heart is a little bit with when we as leaders in the church try to give direction in the congregation, endeavoring to give direction in the congregation, I think we'll first, we'll look at this verse here in 1 Corinthians 7:35, and maybe, you know, the context here is about singleness being better than married, and I may be pulling this out of context a little bit, but I think you'll understand once we actually read this verse. Verse 35 is what we want to focus on. "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction." So Paul here is giving instruction regarding marriage and singlehood and things like that. And then he says, he's giving these teachings, not that he wants to put a snare on their life. And the word snare here is, like Brother John mentioned, it's a trap. But my understanding is that when the gladiators would fight in the Roman Colosseums, they would have this little net, and they would throw that at their enemy to try to get it over their face to snare them. You know, and then you would hinder them in accomplishing their attack on you, or the gladiators would to each other. And so that's what he's talking about here. Paul's heart in the things that he is teaching is not so that he can snare them, and so that now they will be trapped into something that they don't want to do or be hindered at all from following Christ. Instead, his heart is that they would, as it says right at the end, that they would attend unto the Lord without distraction, meaning that nothing would hinder them in their service to the Lord. I have this verse here in three versions. The King James says what we just did, without distraction. The ESV says that I lay not any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And that is our heart. That is our heart when we teach, when we admonish, when we encourage, when we give direction, that your life would be undividedly devoted to the Lord. And then the Amplified says this, we don't say these things for our own benefit, nor to restrict you, but to promote what is appropriate and secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. There's our heart. The world, our flesh, the things around us, there is millions of things that want to distract us from the service of the Lord. And when we endeavor to give direction into the congregation, in our teachings and in our admonitions and in our guiding through situations, from practical things through spiritual things, whichever, wherever they are. The heart is that you would not be restrained and that the body would not be restrained or restricted. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians in verse 6 here. We have another passage, another verse, Paul speaking again to the Corinthians. And notice what he says here in verse, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." And there he's referring to, he's saying it's not because we, Paul here talking to the Corinthians, it's not because Paul is teaching them the gospel and admonishing them to live holy, righteous lives and to bring forth good fruits and to love God and all those things. That's not what is restricting them. Often people say that I'm being restricted from serving the Lord. And yet true biblical application, true biblical following does not restrict an individual in obeying and fulfilling the commands of God. But what does restrict them is what it says at the end of this verse, but their own bowels. Bowels is, you know, your stomach area. And bowels is where, when it's like the seat of your emotion, you know, when something happens and or you get very nervous and it gets all tight in your bowels. So that idea is what he's trying to portray. So the ESV says, "You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections," by your own affections. And this can be for all of us. I'm not saying just necessarily you. I can have my own affections and my own desires and my own longings even that might not be bad, but need to be directed or else they will hinder me, they will straiten me, they will cause me to not be free from, to completely serve the Lord the way that he wants us to. And so my heart is that we could be, all of us, we could be humble like the worm and allow the instruction of God's word to come into our lives, to change our lives, and to have him transform us so that we would not be straitened or restricted by our own pride or selfishness. Here, notice again, as I was thinking this through, mankind is often, you know, they stiffen their neck, they resist, and they harden themselves against other people. And yet a worm does exactly the opposite. I mean, you can, like I read earlier, step on it, squish it, stick it on a fish hook. I mean, it doesn't squawk, it doesn't squeak. I mean, it just lets you do whatever you want it to do to it. And let us respond that way to God's word and God's commands, that we resist, submit, and as God deals with us, and we notice our affections, our desires hindering us, may we submit those desires, submit those affections, crucify them, and allow God to do that work that he wants to do in our lives so that we truly can be those fruit bearers that he wants us to be in our lives. So a few more things here. 2 Timothy 2:16. Notice Paul's heart again in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy. It says, but shun is a strong word, something that some people cringe at, but we all need to do some shunning in our lives. And I'm not talking about people here. I'm talking about things in it. The verse will go on and explain what that is. It says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for notice what they do, they increase unto more ungodliness. And this happens in some cases when we as leaders or your parents, you know, they address an issue or they address something in your life. And when the preaching is addressed, and then sometimes the first comment or the first thing that is said is, oh, they're being legalistic, or they're taking this to an extreme, or, you know, that will never happen. If I do that, that won't bother me at all. I'll still be fine as a Christian. And yet, the heart isn't so much if that isn't so much that. It's this here. It says, profane and vain babblings, what do? They increase unto more ungodliness. And hence we shun that type of speech so that ungodliness will not increase in our lives. And I think it's right that there are other things that we do the same thing with. This in and of itself might not be bad, but I think it's right to shun it or to seriously set it aside so that it will not increase and have power or mastery over, and therefore more ungodliness will develop in my life. The next verse, just a couple of verses down from where we were reading there, 2 Timothy 2:19 now, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and," now this, the rest of this, "let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It seems obvious, and yet something that we need to be reminded of. That we, if we name the name of Christ, iniquity should not be a part of our lives. And then verse 21, "If any man therefore purge himself of these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." There you see it again. God, Paul's heart that Timothy and the people that Timothy ministers would be in such a place that good works would come forth out of their lives. And I feel like this is not just simply doing the right things. People can do the right things just because. But there's the aspect of doing the right things out of a right heart. And that's, I think, Paul's heart for us. So in conclusion here, the lifespan of a worm is your life. May it be a life of humility and fulfilling the call that God has for you. This might be silently unnoticed, and yet fulfilling his duty that God requires of you. Serving his master and those people around him to the best of their ability. And may our life be consumed in the service of God and in the good works that he requires of us. Thank you, and may God add his blessing.